Let me start by greeting you. Happy Labor Sunday. Nothing like a three-day weekend to bring a big smile to your face. Any big smiles? Oh, no. Happy Labor Day. Happy Labor Sunday before Labor Day. Now, you may be surprised to be greeted in this way. Labor Day or Labor Sunday is not really a formal designation in the church calendar. In fact, Labor Day is quite detached from church nowadays. It's a day more to do with politics, since labor parties do feature in governments of numerous countries, including Australia. So on the eve of Labor Day here in Victoria, let me encourage you, maybe I don't even need to do so, to take full advantage of the holiday tomorrow. Meanwhile, I want to take the occasion to invite you to think about some Christian perspectives regarding work or regarding labor. Now, we've just finished last Sunday the 4S2T sermon series. 4S2T stands for 4 Steps to Transformation. I hope the sermon series has been your catalyst to embarking on a faith journey. That is, to apply faith on a everyday basis, to grow from being just a Sunday-only Christian to everyday Christian. In sermon number 2 of 4S2T, we did think about making our work or occupation our mission for God. That is, make work meaningful rather than make work just to be about making money. Now, perhaps some of you are students, homemakers, or retirees, and you aren't necessarily employed or getting paid to do your work. But still, you can consider studying, homemaking, or retirement to be your work, as in keeping you occupied. That is your occupation, so to speak. So whether you're workers, students, homemakers, retirees, whatever is occupying you in your present stage of life, may God speak to you through today's sermon. First, let's pray. O Lord our God, we yearn that the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands, whether we are employed or students or homemakers or retirees or whatever stage you have placed us in, Lord. Speak to us that we may hear clearly from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, historically, Labor Day is about manual labors, people earning a living doing physical work. That's before office work became common. While the Industrial Revolution benefited society, laborers working in factories or mines, they suffered in harsh working conditions and long hours. Now, I read that in the 1800s, 200 years ago, laborers in Australia typically worked 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. And conditions and hours of work were so bad that things came to a head on 21st April that year. On that day, right here in Melbourne, workers, or tradies we call them now, at Melbourne University stopped working and marched to Parliament House. The demand? An 8-hour workday. And within 48 hours, negotiations between employees and employers culminated in an agreement. The main slogan, as can be seen from the monument standing today, is 888. Now, this is not a Chinese thing, okay? Rather, 888 reflects a balanced 24-hour day constituting 8 hours each of work, like labor, recreation, and rest. Then on May 12th that year, a victory march was held. And in 1879, Victoria State Government proclaimed a paid public holiday in honor of laborers. That year, a Melbourne newspaper referred to it as May Day. something you might be familiar with. That's how May Day has come to us. And later on, other states joined into the movement of this labor movement on different days, of course, and hence Labor Day in Australia is celebrated on different days in different states. Something about Labor Day in Australia worth noting comes from a journalist's quote. Australia was the first settlement on earth to grant 8-hour workday to the workers without spilling of blood. Bogans we may be, but we are quite civilized when it comes to the formation of the Labor Day. While the conditions and the nature of work may have changed since then, even in our modern civilized society, work doesn't usually conjure up anything pleasant or cherished, does it? Even Christians, in fact, avoid work like some sort of a plague. Now, I'm not quite sure if there's such a thing as a dream job. Have you all heard of that? Also, I'm skeptical about this saying, find a job that you love and you never have to work a day of your life. Sounds so ideal. No matter what job, whether you love it or you hate it, you'll face repetitive boredom. Things, sometimes you just feel it's the same thing. Or if you're in a manual job, of course you get tired from the repetitive physical exertion. Yet, whether it's physical or mental strife, my honest advice to you is, do what you can to bear it. Make the most of it until you find something better. Until you find something better, do the best with what you've got. So students, until you can find something better, I would say stick to studying hard. Meantime, work is necessary and even good for you. Would you believe it? That's why I entitled today's sermon as Labor in Gain. Now, it's my intended twist to counter the common notion, even among Christians, who are often taught and cautioned about laboring in vain, that is, you know, worthless working. Yes, Christians should be careful not to labor in vain and not work for the wrong things. But still, much is gained from honest, diligent labor. Furthermore, Christians may also deem work as curse. That's the other problem, isn't it? As if it comes only as a consequence of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground." However, note that verse 17 is not cursing work, but cursing the ground, meaning that work is made harder as a consequence of sin, not work itself is cursed. So bottom line, the condition of work, the productivity, and the fulfillment may have been cursed as one of the consequences of sin, but work itself is not, because it already exists even before sin entered the world. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." That's before sin comes to the scene. So work has existed even before the fall. Therefore, the first thing I want you to note about labor in gain is work is ordained by God. Work is ordained by God. That means God intends for us to work. Please note that Adam and Eve weren't just sitting around in the Garden of Eden playing harps all day. They were working in the Garden of Eden including being fruitful and multiplying and subduing and ruling over God's creation. Yes, readers of Genesis must recognize work has always been intended, even from the beginning before sin, for work is ordained by God. Ecclesiastes, we are created in the image of God. Of course, we know that. That image includes work. We are created in the image of a God who works. That's clearly captured right from the beginning when God worked in creating the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2:2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. What work was God doing if it weren't creation of the universe? Creating the universe is work. Now, of course, God wasn't putting bricks and mortar together for the job, yet however he did it, God was working. Hence, it should not surprise us that today's scripture has much to say about work, and particularly in warning against people trying to avoid work, unwilling to work. The nasty word is laziness, idleness. The idea of work is being ordained by God echoes throughout scriptures. For example, Psalm 104:23 says, people go out to work. And Isaiah 28 interestingly describes the farmer's work. And Proverbs 6 points to the ends to warn against people trying to avoid work, that is lazy. And Jesus himself, he worked as a carpenter, as well as working as a savior. In short, Jesus followers, we labor in vain because work or labor is ordained by God. By now you're probably thinking, whatever God ordains must be good, correct? Correct. So why is my work, my occupation so hard, so bad? And sometimes it just downright sucks. Ecclesiastes, there are times in our lives when we wished the dream jobs of Adam and Eve are available to us. Yes, work is ordained by God, but when work is tainted by sin, then work becomes disdained. In other words, it's despised and frowned upon, something that we, you know, that's a consequence of sin. Now, earlier, I referred to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, about the curse. And again, I emphasize, it's the ground that is cursed. What was blissful, what was good, blessed, and effortless to do in the original creation that God said it was good, work became disdained, tainted, and corrupted. Why does today's scripture even have to warn against idleness or laziness? That's because the destructiveness of sin has invaded the sanctity of work. Had it not been so, work would have been as enjoyable and desirable as lazing around the pool. Had it not been so, work would have been as enjoyable and desirable as a day at the beach. So in such situation, Paul would not have to warn the Thessalonians against loafers and goof-offers, right? But because sins make work disdainful, Paul warns against resistance to work, that is people idling and goofing off. Paul considers such behavior as disruptive in verse 6 of the modern NIV 2003, because these people are abusing Christian compassion by freeloafing off the church's kindness. Additionally, they are not gainfully occupied. And next verse says, in fact, they are busy, but as busybodies rather than busy as honeybees producing honey. Obviously, I must point out that Paul isn't fingering those who are unable to work. There is a difference. Who are those who are unable to work and those who are unwilling to work? Paul is addressing those who are unwilling to work. Hence, Paul commands. Next verse is a very stern warning. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And further at verse 12, Paul further commands them to settle down and earn the food they eat. Friends, though labor is created to be gained, sin has tainted work to make it disdained. Work has become a chore, hardship rather than a blessing, something desired. For example, a farmer observed that the hardest thing about milking cows is that they never stayed milked. Closer to home, that's equivalent to our experience that the hardest things about cleaning floors is that they never stay clean. We may snicker or chuckle at that, but how striking it is for us to notice or even experience that sin has turned work into means by which exploitation and oppression are perpetrated. In short, work is disdained as a consequence of sin. Thankfully, sin does not have the last word. For just as Jesus Christ's resurrection has broken the curse of sin, work is regained along with the redemption of sinners. Work is regained through Christ's redemption. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that work is restored to perfection as in the beginning, at least not yet. However, redemption of the sanctity, the blessedness of work has begun. It's just not yet completed. And we can catch a glimpse of what that looks like as we discover the redemptive work of the cross even in the realm of work today. For example, in today's scripture, the end game of Paul's commands and warnings is not about casting out or discarding the laggards. In other words, those who are lazy or idle. It's not about cutting them off. But in verse 15, Paul's end game is to consider them as fellow believers rather than enemies. In other words, the objective to shame them is so that they will wake up and be received back into the fellowship again as eager beavers. In other words, diligent workers. In other words, to regain work as ordained by God is not by erecting a divisive wall to exclude those unwilling to work. Rather, it's by erecting an inclusive bridge to help them cross over into Christ's body as participating and productive members. That's redemption. Friends, redemption is the foremost concern on Paul's mind, even regarding the vilest sin of sexual immorality mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has strong words to hand the perpetrator over to Satan. But that's not out of hatred of the perpetrator. Rather, it's hatred against the sin of incest. For Paul's goal, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5, is so that the perpetrator will be saved, will be redeemed. That's redemption. Ecclesiastes, the Christian endgame regarding work is that it will be regained, to be restored back to its blessing as in the beginning that is ordained by God. Meantime, as we await for Christ's return, that day where everything will turn to glory, we also expect that work may be difficult for the time being, but we bear it until work is completely regained, redeemed. Meantime, as Christians, let us have the mind as that of Christ concerning work, even as a humble carpenter to offer our best. Now, no doubt it will be an exercise of endurance for most of us, as dream jobs are few and far between. Perhaps the story of the humble cobbler, the shoemaker, can help us. These are his own words. As a little boy, I needed to support my family financially, so I went to work for a shoemaker. My job was to pound leather for shoe soles. A piece of cowhide would be cut to suit, then soaked in water. I have a flat piece of iron over my knees, and with a hammer, I pounded the water-soaked leather until it's hard and dry. Then I nailed it to the sole of the shoe. The first one was fun, but by the 10th one, ouch! And what made my task worse was the fact that I came across another cobbler nearby who never pounded the soles at all. He just took them from the water, nailed them on, damp as they were, and with the water splashing from them as he drove each nail in. And somehow, he seemed to be doing better. His business was better than my employer's. One day, I got a chance to ask the nearby cobbler, "I noticed you put the soles on even while they are still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded dry?" That cobbler gave me a wicked look as he answered, "They came back all the quicker that way, my boy." That means you have more customers coming back to you to have the soles repaired. Now, feeling, the boy said, I had learned something, I related the instance to my boss and suggested that I was perhaps wasting time in pounding the wet leather soles so carefully. Then my boss stopped his work, opened his Bible to the passage that reads, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." "Harry," the boss said, "I do not cobble shoes just for the 50 or 70 cents that I get from my customers. I'm doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I've ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me on that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here.' I want him to be able to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" It was a lesson I have never been able to forget. The boy relates, "Often when I have been tempted to carelessness and to cutting corners work, I thought of my dear boss, and he has stirred me up to seek to do all as for him who died to redeem me." Brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you are a cobbler, whether you are a teacher, whether you are a preacher, some time ago they say that there is a difference between doing holy work like a pastor and the normal work like the secular jobs. But I think the Bible is very clear. No matter what you do, whether you are a cobbler, whether you're a teacher or a preacher, we do the best we can, and they can become a holy offering to God. So on the eve of Labor Day holiday, whether you are a student, retiree, homemaker, employees, celebrate and labor in gain, because work is ordained by God. Even though for the time being, work is disdained as a consequence of sin. For we look forward to the day where work is regained as part of Christ's redemption achieved at the cross. Amen.